Let us turn in our Bibles this morning. Our scripture reading is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and I will be reading Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through to the end of the chapter. We continue in our ongoing series in the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 and following. Hear now the word of God. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word and the privilege of knowing that what we have here before us is not just ancient history, events that occurred in a foreign land 4,000 years ago, but what we have here is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, printed on these pages. And therefore, Father, it is more than just ancient history, but there is application for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charlene and I had the opportunity to go out and celebrate our anniversary this past week. My son stayed home and kept an eye on his mother-in-law. And so Charlene and I could get out. What's that? His mother-in-law. Not his mother-in-law. My mother-in-law. Thank you. Okay. Thank you, Charlene. Right. Okay. Thank you. Bear with me. Okay. Anyway, it's a rainy day. Yes. My mother-in-law, he stayed home and watched my mother-in-law so Charlene and I could go out and celebrate our anniversary. And we went to a restaurant up in Williamstown and enjoyed it a great deal. And then after eating, we decided we were fairly close to Williams College. We drove up to the campus of Williams College and parked the car and hiked into that spot where the monument of the Haystack Prayer Meeting is found. And if you don't know, of course, that monument is in recognition of five students at Williams College back in 1806. On August afternoon, they were out walking in a field, and a thunderstorm came up. So they took refuge in the lee side of a thunderstorm, in the lee side of the haystack there. And instead of just biding their time and riding out the storm, they decided to pray for the advancement of the gospel all around the world. And so that monument, of course, is in recognition of that. Now, some of you know that I have been quite distressed because I read in the newspaper and also on the internet that that monument had been defaced with a lot of graffiti. There were all kinds of things written on it, and I don't know if it was spray paint or whatever. Anyway, by the time we got there, they had managed to clean it up, and so we didn't see any evidence of the graffiti. But the different types of graffiti, and a lot of it, of course, was that the monument was in recognition of those that were promoting colonialism, that is, the importing of Christian belief into other cultures, and also American values. And I have to confess that, you know, I take it personal because I think many of you know that one of my ancestors was one of the first that were actually sent out by the American Board of Commissioners, because that came out of that prayer meeting here in Massachusetts, and he went over to China in 1829 and devoted his life there to a life of ministry, actually translating the scriptures into the Chinese language. And then 90 years later, my grandfather followed suit and went over, not to the southern part of China, but rather up closer, a little bit north of Shanghai near Nanjing, and the town of Yancheng, and served in ministry there until he had to leave after the Second War and return to the States. But anyway, what I realized too in reading the article was that it wasn't just the vandals, whether it would be students or local young people from the community, that decided to go in there and deface the monument, but apparently there are some who are on staff, administration, or even faculty members who also, while they wouldn't put graffiti on the monument, would distance themselves from what the monument represents. And that is the historic gospel. And so they see it as something not in a positive light, but rather in a negative light. Well, it goes without saying that we have seen a shift in our culture here in America and throughout the Western world, in which our world is becoming increasingly secularized, and that's reflected not only in the belief system, but also in the whole system of ethics, the very foundations that we see as part and parcel of our nation historically. Now here we are in Genesis chapter 18, and I started my series back in the beginning of the year, the first chapter of Genesis. So we're moving through the book of Genesis at lightning speed, and we have reached the middle of Genesis chapter 18 this week. Last week, of course, we turned our attention to the fact that these three strangers showed up at Abraham's tent. And Abraham exercised hospitality. He fixed them a three-course meal. They sat and ate, but they came with a message. And that message was that Sarah, even in her old age, here she was 89 years old, and they told Abraham that within the year that she would be a mother of a baby. And of course, she was listening from her tent. She overheard the conversation, and she laughed. And that laugh, of course, was a laugh essentially of cynicism, that she says, "You've got to be kidding me. That's impossible. I don't see how that's going to happen." And yet, sure enough, within the year, here she is laughing again, not with cynicism, but rather with joy, because she's holding a child that she bore in her old age. And his name was Isaac, Yitzhak in the Hebrew, which means laughter. Now this week, of course, those three visitors, two of the three visitors, decided to make their way on down into the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And one visitor remained behind to tell Abraham what he was intending to do. And we don't know, but there may be some indication that Abraham, by this point in time, has some indication of who he is dealing with. We know, of course, from our perspective, that what we have here is the Lord himself coming and speaking to Abraham along with two angels. And the two men that go down into Sodom and Gomorrah are angels of the Lord. Much of the chapter, of course, is devoted, as you have seen, to Abraham bargaining with the Lord. And if we continue to read on into the next chapter, we know the eventual outcome, where Sodom and Gomorrah are eventually destroyed for their wickedness. Lot and Abraham's nephew Lot and his family manage to escape, although his wife turns around and looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot and his two daughters are the only ones who escape alive. Now we read this, of course, as I indicated, as ancient history. These events took place about 4,000 years ago. But the question is, what implications are there for us today as the Church of Jesus Christ today and as Christians today? And this morning, I want for us to look at two significant points that we find within this text in this regard. And those two points are, first, the right to judge, and then secondly, that no one should perish. Those are my two points this morning. Now here we have in this text of Scripture, we read beginning in verse 24, where Abraham says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We might ask the question, and I think appropriately so, isn't the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah extreme? We might feel the same thing, for example, about some 500 years later, after the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and after their release from their bondage in Egypt and they crossed the Jordan River, and the city of Jericho is devoted to destruction, or the city of Ai is devoted to destruction, or some other cities there in Canaan. Many years ago, I was sitting in my office, and a young couple came in to talk with me. They were not members of the church. In fact, this was up in Vermont. They were not members of the church, and they never darkened the door of the church except perhaps for a funeral. And in the course of the discussion, they had come because they wanted me to christen their son. And I'm going, okay, we need to have this discussion. We need to talk about this. And so in the course of the discussion, the wife looked across my office at me and she says, "Tom," said, "my grandfather was a Lutheran pastor, but he had a perverted faith because he believed in hell. Do you believe in hell?" And I looked at her husband, who had been in the military the same time I had back during the Vietnam War. He had been part of a special forces team, actually, in Laos. And I says, "Do you, you were in Vietnam, do you not believe in hell?" Well, that was the end of the discussion. We left it there. I think he understood the point of my question. But here we have Abraham asking this question. And it's an important question because he says here in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Did Abraham really comprehend the implications of that question? Now, of course, one of the questions that we have, the shorter catechism that you find, for example, in the back of your hymnal, is the question, number 14, "What is sin?" And the answer to that, if you bear with me until I find that, and I should have marked this in advance. But here we have the answer to that question, what is sin? And so the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, that, of course, is rather succinct and precise, as the Westminster Catechism is noted for. And that is, of course, very true. But we also must recognize that when we talk about sin, we realize that there is a relational component here. Because, for example, if we go back to the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? That is, why does man exist? Why was man created? And the answer to that is, of course, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so man was created in the image and likeness of God in order to have that relationship with God, to know God, and to know that he is known by God. And by glorifying God, we fulfill the purpose for which we are created, and therefore we have real joy in our lives. Not superficial joy, but essential, foundational joy. And by enjoying God, we worship God. And we see this reflected, of course, if we turn to the very early chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. There we have this picture of God coming down into the garden and taking the dust of the earth, the soil from the ground, and shaping it into the form of a man, and getting down on his hands and knees and breathing into his nostrils like artificial respiration, the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so God gave Adam, he gave Adam responsibility, he gave him dignity. Adam knew that he was created in the image and likeness of God. And yet God said, Adam, you can eat of all these trees in the garden. And I like to imagine that there were all this tropical fruit, whether it was papayas and mangoes and all of those types of things. Here in North America, we tend to think of apples and pears and blueberries and the like, such as that. But here they were. But he said, but you must not eat of this one tree. That one tree that's in the middle of the garden, because when you eat of it, well, you will surely die. And we ask the question, well, why did God do that? Why did God place that tree there? A prohibition when he had access to everything else, freedom for everything else, but that one tree. Was it not to remind Adam that Adam was a creature created by God? God was the creator, and there was a distinction to remind Adam that he was not creator. And that God, because he's God, could set the standard, could call the shots. And so here we are. And of course we know that chapter 3, you know, the serpent comes along and says to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from all the trees in the garden? Oh yes, we can. We can eat of all the trees except just that one tree. We can't eat it. We can't touch it, or we will surely die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. They were already like God, created in the image of God. And yet here, what Satan was doing, the serpent was doing, is saying, you can step across that line. You can be your own boss. You can chart your own course. And so Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And then immediately, that relationship was destroyed. They hid behind the bush from God. They sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. God comes down into the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit which I told you not to eat from? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, of course, and I think he picks up on this very notion here, doesn't he? When we turn to Romans chapter 1, what do we find there? The Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain from creation. We look out there and we go, wow. We look at the night sky as Abraham must have when he went outside and he thought about the promise that count the number of stars in the heavens if you can, so shall your offspring be. We see the handiwork of God. But we also have that inner testimony, too, that we read about there in Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says that even Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the scriptures, the Torah here, I believe the Apostle Paul has in mind the written word of God, who do not have the law, do by nature what the law requires. They're a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness. And so here we have, and we are aware, we have that reality within us. And so what Paul reminds us here in Romans chapter 1, of course, is that we suppress that. But then notice what he does. Here in verses 24 and following, he writes these things almost for shock value because they are so jarring to the people who are reading. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And then he goes on to say, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, this is a stark picture, isn't it? This is a stark picture. Martin Luther wrote that sin by its very nature is, in the Latin, curvatus in si, that is, curved in upon ourselves. Sinful man is resistant to the idea of authority outside of himself. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a philosopher a little over a century ago, of course, he was the one who declared, well, God is dead. What he was saying is, in essence, is that mankind has evolved to the point where he doesn't need God anymore. That he has grown up. That this idea of God is no longer necessary. But he also went on to say that any talk of right or wrong is meaningless. And he challenged not only those who were of the Christian faith, but also those who are more optimistic in terms of their atheism or their secular humanism or whatever the case might be, that they were living on borrowed ethics. What he was saying is that it's up to each and every individual to make that decision if you're going to be truly authentic. Oz Guinness, in his book, The American Hour, wrote that the reason why we have the culture wars that we have today is because there is no consensus on moral authority. And that's because modern man increasingly approaches life from what he would call a Nietzschean worldview. that we are our own boss, that we chart our own course. And so we turn to that question, does God not have the right to judge sin? Or, realistically, to judge sinners? This is certainly the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. But let me ask a question. How different was Sodom and Gomorrah from the rest of the culture? Abraham had come from almost 1,000 miles east of Canaan. There in the city of Haran in northern Mesopotamia, what is now northern Iraq. And he had grown up in a culture that was not known for being worshipers of God, even his own ancestors. At what point did Abraham come to the realization? Was it at the point when God, there Abraham at 75 years old, says, Abram, I want you to move from Haran and go to the place where I'm going to show you, and gave him this great promise? And so he sent him to Canaan. And when Abraham got to Canaan, what did he find? He found that the culture was very similar. And so Abraham, when he left, he was called to relocate, but it wasn't just a geographical relocation, it was a spiritual relocation for Abraham. So the question is, how about us today? If we follow the Apostle Paul's trajectory here in Romans chapter 2, what we find is that the Apostle Paul begins to steer this whole thing back around toward us. He brings it back home. And so he says, there is no one righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether they march nude in a gay pride parade, or whether they go into a McDonald's bathroom and stick a needle in their arm, or whether they sit in a church pew, what we see in the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, in reality, is a foretaste, ultimately, of the final judgment. But that brings us to our second point, and that is that no one should perish. And so here in this text of Scripture, what we find is Abraham pleading with the Lord to stay his hand. God, if there are 50 who are righteous, will you spare your judgment on them? Yes, Abraham, 50. How about 45? 45, Abraham. 40? 40, Abraham. 35, 10. Yes, Abraham, even if there are 10 who are righteous. The question is, why would Abraham be so burdened? Well, Abraham knew that he had a nephew living down there. And of course, he had concern for his nephew's welfare and his nephew's family. Abraham had also had some interaction with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah after the raiders, the marauding raiders, had come in from over in Mesopotamia and had captured the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and taken them away along with Lot and so forth. And so Abraham went and chased them down and defeated the marauders and brought them back. And then the king of Sodom, of course, had said, here, you keep all the spoils of war. Just give me back the people. And Abraham, of course, says, no, I'm not going to keep what you're offering me. In a sense, I believe it was the king of Sodom saying, well, you can be a part of us. You can identify with us. And Abraham, of course, spiritually says, no. Whatever the case, here was a man whom God had called living in a pagan environment. And so, in many respects, are we as Christians today, aren't we? The question is, are we burdened, like Abraham, to pray? Because in essence, this was Abraham's form of prayer. Lord, will you not spare them? Will you not spare them your judgment? Are we burdened to pray for God's mercy on our neighbors, on our community, on our nation? Sinclair Ferguson, in a little book, a little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, of course, he portrays Jesus there on the side of the mountain in Galilee, taking and unfolding the law of God, similar in many respects to Moses some 1,500 years earlier, standing on the side of Mount Sinai with the law of God in his hands. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not create for yourself graven images, and so forth and so on. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery, and all of those types of things. Titled his book, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. And Jesus, of course, we see in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, he in essence gives us a picture of our intended identity. And then immediately after that, what he does is says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. Dick Kies, the former director of LaBrie Fellowship down in Southborough, Mass. In his book, Chameleon Christianity, he says what we have here, of course, is Jesus' challenge that as God's people, that we would be ready and prepared to engage with people around us. And so what he points out here in his book is that this, while it seems parallel, salt of the earth and the light of the world, and the goal is the same, that they're really kind of polar opposites. That salt, if it has lost its taste, its distinctiveness. And so in essence, what he says is this is a temptation, like a chameleon, to change its colors no matter what the circumstances. Everywhere where it might feel in danger, it blends itself in with its surrounding culture, and that is to accommodate. And that is a danger for us as Christians, to say, well, we won't talk about that. We won't talk about that. But then the other one, of course, the light of the world. Dick says that's what he would call the muskox stance. We're muskoxen there when they're threatened as a group. They turn, they put their heads down. The young and the infirm to get in the middle, and they put their heads down to protect those that are inside the circle from any danger. He says, but what we do is we turn and face inward and cast wary glances over our shoulders and pull into what he would call a Christian ghetto. You see, it's easy, of course, for us just to wave our fists from behind the windows of our churches as our world spirals into the abyss, to lament that how our culture is changing and how bad it is and so forth and so on. And when we begin to read through the Gospels, we realize that Jesus in his life and his ministry has given us a prime example, hasn't he? We think of Jesus going into Samaria, their region where the religious leaders of Jesus' day, if they wanted to go up to Galilee from down in Judea, they would go around because they didn't like the Samaritans. They weren't true Jews. And so they would avoid them and have no dealing with them. And yet Jesus intentionally goes through, sends his disciples into town to find some food, knowing full well that this woman is going to come out to the well by herself. Normally women would come out in a group of other women to draw water. But you see, she had been married 5 times and she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. So she was a woman without a good reputation. Jesus asked her for water, and she was surprised that he was asking her, a woman, a Samaritan, for water. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was asking you, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Because you see, he knew that she had her head stuck down into a dry well, and she was thirsty, but she could not find anything to drink, as the prophet Jeremiah would remind us. Or we think of Jesus going and eating with the sinners, the tax collectors, and those who were not the best people in the community, and the Pharisees standing on the outside making accusation, and Jesus read their minds, knowing exactly what they were thinking. And so he gives them a series of three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. That when the lost sheep, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, and when he finds it, he celebrates. Or the woman who lost her coins, her dowry, and the coin had fallen into the dirt, and she swept her house until she found it. And a grand celebration. She didn't spare any expense. And then finally, the lost son, the prodigal son. For Abraham, of course, it began with prayer, but it also meant living his identity as God's covenant man here. And is that not true for us as a church as well? Well, here we are. In conclusion, I just want to say, I wonder how much Abraham really understood what he asked when he said to the Lord, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The Hebrew word for just here, I have to point out, is really a legal determination. But it is in the New Testament, too, where the Apostle Paul writes these words in the Greek language. And the Greek language is not just when he uses the word righteousness. It's interchangeable. You can see this in different versions of the Bible. It's interchangeable with our English word justify or justification. It's a legal term. And so the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 3, of course, spells this out for us in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? Where he says, "But now the righteousness is from God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace," that is, declared righteous by his grace as a gift, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. And I want to interject the word and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did Abraham understand that? I'm not sure how much he understood it, but I'm sure that it began to dawn on him about 14 years later when he ushered his son, whom he had been waiting for all these years, who had finally been born, up that rocky hillside there in the region of Moriah, just outside of that Jebusite city, and piled those rocks up in preparation for killing his own son as God had commanded him, and God stopped him. And God stopped him. I am fully convinced that when Abraham declared the name of that place, Yahweh Hira, "The Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it," it wasn't just some unimpassioned declaration, but the picture I have in my mind is that Abraham fell on his face before God with great heaving sobs and cried out, "The Lord will provide." Because you see, what God was saying to Abraham then is, "Yes, Abraham, not your son, not your only son whom you love, but Abraham, my son, my only son, whom I love." Because you see, God was going to do it. And this is the gospel. And so the question is about you and me. Has the extent of God's mercy dawned on you that he gave his only son to bear the judgment for your sin? There can be no greater impetus to be missionaries to our calling than this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is found through and through and through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and we thank you for the message of the gospel because it is good news that you loved us, that you gave your only son to die for us, that we might be reconciled to you. What a marvelous thing, O Lord, the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.